So it's Sunday evening, and the disciples are gathered together, and the doors are locked. Shattered by the events of Friday, then they had what I'll assume is the least restful Sabbath of all time, and now it's the third day after the crucifixion, and the first day of the week, John tells us. And they're all back together again, at least most of them. There have been rumors, stories, sightings pertaining to Jesus' bodily disappearance. They gather together quietly at night, probably in the upper room, just trying to sort out what all those things might mean. And they're afraid. They got the doors locked, it says, for fear of the Jews. That's the chief priests, Matthew tells us in his gospel account, who already know the truth of the resurrection, but they've spread rumors that the disciples have stolen his body to validate Jesus' claim about rising again on the third day. The disciples, their fear is that their known identification as associates of Jesus will leave them with targets on their back. Maybe they will be crucified next. They've been associated with an insurrectionist, after all. Maybe they'll get brought in on phony charges of grave theft. And they're confused. Jesus, sent by God, the one they gave up everything to follow, has been killed. But he's not in his grave. So where is he? Maybe they gather together just to attempt to puzzle out what all of this means, or to strategize what they're going to do next. Or maybe just sit in the collective post-trauma that each of them has brought with them. When I say they meet to strategize, I'm not talking about coming up with a plan of how they're going to go and become little Christs now, how they're following in their master's footsteps. I wonder if they're simply pondering what the meaning is of resurrection. Jesus talked about it quite a bit, but they never really seemed to get it. Do you remember that Easter morning a few years ago when a president of a seminary said that you can believe in a resurrection without believing in a bodily resurrection? I wonder if that's what the disciples are thinking here. You know, like, come on, fellas, resurrection. That thing we saw Christ do to Lazarus a few weeks ago, maybe he did that to himself. Or maybe not. But maybe we can believe in that, you know, in our hearts. Carry that on with us. Is that what they're thinking? Doesn't seem like it. It seems like earlier in John, when Peter says, "Where else can we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life." But that's really the case for most of them. Where else are they going to go? What possible alternatives are there for those who have given up everything to follow Jesus? Is Matthew going to return to collecting taxes? Is Simon the Zealot going to go back and join a marauding band raiding Roman transports trying to bring in the kingdom? If everything that they staked their hopes in is in Jesus, and he is dead and gone, then this is a group of truly broken, truly helpless men and women. They are like sheep without a shepherd. This gathering, doesn't say, but it's probably the first time that they've all been together since Gethsemane, and they've all seen and heard a lot of different things since then. A lot has happened that morning, let's be honest. This is Easter Day, after all. Rumors are spreading fast. They decide they just got to get together. And they all come, except Thomas. They lock the doors, and they start trying to piece it all together. And then, our text says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." A lot of ink has been spilled on how the resurrected Jesus got into a room with locked doors. And while I'm personally very interested in theorizing about it myself, I think that that all misses the point of this verse. The more important thing in the verse happens at the end, though it doesn't seem like it at first blush. Suffice it to say that whether Jesus in his resurrected body can pass through walls or unlock doors is not the focus of the passage. But it is included in it to leave no doubt that Jesus acts in a supernatural fashion when he makes his appearance. It's the statement that he makes that's more interesting here. He says, "Peace be with you." Peace be with you is a common greeting. It's shalom aleichem, something that many people would say all the time, just in regular discourse. And while we could skip over this and think nothing of it, we ought not do that. Because while it is common, it's one of those phrases in which can permeate with meaning. I love J.R.R. Tolkien because he has a grasp of language that a lot of other writers do not have. And he does this thing all the time where he'll write a sentence that can easily be taken in no less than two ways. If I could give you somewhat of an extended example of this from one of my favorites, The Hobbit, and if you don't like this, I'm sorry, but it's Easter, so maybe you'll forgive me. But in The Hobbit, the dwarves in the titular Hobbit, one Bilbo Baggins, are taken captive by goblins under the mountain. Gandalf, who is a wizard, lurks nearby. And of course, just as things are about to become very sticky for the dwarves and for Bilbo, Gandalf rescues them. But as they're running away, Bilbo is separated from the group. He's left behind in the caves. But he escapes with help of a unique discovery by happenstance, or you might say providence. He crawls along in the darkness, and he discovers a ring, which provides the power to disappear, among other powers, which we will later discover in a further series in a 9-hour-long movie. But when Bilbo got out of the cave, he rejoins the company of dwarves, and they ask him, "How did you get out of there by yourself?" So Bilbo retells the tale of his escape, sans any mention of the ring. And everyone's very impressed with him, even Gandalf the Wise. But then Gandalf says something that makes Bilbo wonder. Does he know? Gandalf raises his eyebrow, just one, smiles, and he says, "Mr. Baggins has more about him than you may guess." Now, this is a perfectly true statement. And to bring you up to speed very quickly, in case you're really not interested, hobbits are very short, and they're not very adventurous. They're actually much more comfortable with things like brunch and tea than going about goblin caves and so on. So that Bilbo survives that ordeal is actually quite a shock. And so Gandalf's statement is correct. There must be more about him than you might guess. But then what Bilbo suspects that same sentence means is this: he knows my secret. He has gotten out of the cave, not by himself, but with the aid of something or someone. Bilbo wonders nervously if Gandalf knows. And then the statement, "Mr. Baggins has more about him than you guess," is exactly this kind of thing. On the face of it, simple, easy to understand. But if we look closer, it's packed with deeper meaning. I think it's like this when we see "peace be with you." It's common. It's what you'd expect to hear. But this offer of peace has depth. What kind of peace is he offering? What even is peace? Is it a feeling? The peace typical of Shalom Aleichem is something kind of like our have a nice day. It's the hope that, generally speaking, things go okay for you, at least until sunset. But peace, that's a concept, has been the defining word of Jesus' life and ministry. At his birth, the heavenly hosts declare peace on earth. Jesus tells his disciples that he will leave them with his peace earlier in John chapter 14. He bids sinners to follow him and through him achieve peace with God. Jesus is in the business of peace. So after having been taken by the chief priests, questioned before them and Pilate, scourged, after carrying his cross to the place of the skull, he's nailed upon it, hung in agony and shame, and the disciples, save maybe for one and a few of the women, run away. They scattered and they abandoned their mission like cowards. And one of them, the one called the Rock, has denied him publicly in the most damning fashion, what amounts to a curse. And to all of that, the risen Christ enters the room, and the very first words out of his mouth are peace. This peace is a kind of absolution, a kind of declaration that though he knows all that has happened, his peace is still for them. He's offering it to them. By what means can he offer this peace? Well, look at the next verse. It says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Notice that unprompted, Jesus shows his wounds to them. In fact, John connects the showing of the wounds directly to that statement beforehand, when Jesus says, peace be with you. The peace and the wounds are connected. The peace that Jesus offers through the wounds is beyond that common peace that can be offered in Shalom Aleichem, that have a good day. The disciples, you remember, have seen many things over the last 3 years. They've seen bread multiplied before their very eyes. They've seen the lame take up their mats and walk. They've seen the dead raised to life. And now they see the wounds on his hands and his side, and the wounds speak. They declare the victory over death and sin. These wounds of the risen Christ before them are the answer to so many of the questions that they came there with. John is so understated in describing the disciples' reaction. He says, they were glad. Yeah. I mean, if you're the disciples there, is that the word that covers it for you? Glad? What about ecstatic? Overjoyed? That fear that they had should be turned on its head here. And now everything is just going to go back to the way it was, right? Back to normal. Jesus has more for them. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. No, we did not read the same verse twice. He repeats the issuance of peace. That first peace is a kind of declaration of the status between Jesus and his disciples, that kind of absolution. But this peace is connected to what he says next, that he is now sending them out, just as the Father has sent him. And what has the Father sent Jesus to do? Jesus' ministry has been a ministry of reconciliation, of declaring to a lost and broken world how to have peace with their Maker. And the disciples, they're going to be ministers of that peace, just as he was. This is not to say that the life of the disciples from this point on is going to be defined by peace. Far from it, though much fruit will come out of this gathered group of cowering Christ followers, each of them will go on to face their own death in shameful and painful ways. The very God of peace was not received with peace from all whom he ministered to. But he was rejected and killed, and so the followers of Christ will not be unlike their master if they continue his ministry of peace. For those who would believe, the peace of Christ is a salve on the deepest gash. But for those who would not have his peace, the offer of it will be offensive to them. They will ridicule it. They will reject it. They will renounce it, if able, like the laborers who beat and kill and stone the messenger of the vineyard owner. So too will be many who hear the message of peace. Who would reject peace, you may ask? Who would be offended by an offer of peace? Those who neglect the need for reconciliation. Those who refuse to acknowledge their sin and seek repentance. This, of course, is the enemies of God, but rejecting the offer of peace is not limited to those who are far off. Some people reject the offer of peace who are in most other ways rather hospitable toward Christianity, generally, but they aren't going to do anything about it. And may I be so bold as to suggest that even Christians can reject reconciliation. I'm not perfect, you might say. I can admit to that. But I don't need to give up everything. What I do on the internet isn't hurting anyone. I may feel better, like I am better than everyone else, but I would never tell them that. I'm not a jerk. And yeah, I stretch the truth a little bit here and there, but that's not something I need to repent of. Jesus is going to equip his disciples to be sent to spread the news both far and near about the remission of sins by peace with God. And for this, most of the disciples are going to be martyred. In verse 22, we read, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" This is a bit strange, I understand, but we probably have the wrong idea in our minds about what this looks like. This is not breathing on the disciples like blowing on them. So this is not like when Kenneth Copeland went on television and tried to blow away COVID-19. This is not that. If that's the image that you have in your mind, do your best to remove it. I know it's hard, but that's not what this is. The Gospel of John is full of allusions to Genesis. And this is another one of those that he's highlighting for us. This breath is calling us back to the Garden of Eden, where God took from the dust and made man, and breathed life into him there. This is the breath of life, a symbolic recalling of the incarnation of mankind by the incarnate God-man. He will breathe on them and give them the Holy Spirit and send them out to do the work of the gospel and to declare the good news, the forgiveness of sins. Which is why we see in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Wait, you say, what? Jesus gives the disciples the power to forgive sin? Who has the power to forgive sin? God alone. Even the Pharisees know this, which is why in Matthew 9, when a paralytic is brought to Jesus, hoping, I'm sure, to be healed of his paralysis, and Jesus says to him instead, your sins are forgiven, very disappointing, I'm sure, to that man, the Pharisees rightly claim that forgiveness alone belongs to God. And Jesus agrees with their statement. But then Jesus proceeds to show them the authority that he has from his Father, and he heals the lame man on sight. But Jesus is God, you say. Of course he has the power to heal and forgive sin, but what authority do the disciples have exactly? They have the authority given by the Spirit to declare to the penitent that their sins are forgiven, and to declare to the impenitent that their sins are not. And why does Jesus give this to his disciples? Because when God promises the forgiveness of sins, he wants it to be proclaimed broadly, that all who minister in his name get to share the truth of his mercy. So when Father Kennedy, Father Carlson, Father Grigg today, Lord willing, in a few weeks, Father John, when they stand up and declare absolution, they are not forgiving your sins. God is doing that. But as ministers of God's gospel, they are announcing the peace of reconciliation between God and man for all who would believe. Jesus' apostles are given this authority by the Holy Spirit. Now they are to go out and spread this peace abroad. But first, they need to spread it to their own. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Where was Thomas that night? Why is he not there? What better situation does Thomas have that the other disciples do not have? We can only speculate about where he is. The text does not tell us exactly, but from the other gospel accounts, we can get a picture of Thomas from his words and actions. He appears to be very passionate, but also a bit rootless. In John chapter 11, he says he's willing to go and die for Jesus. But then later, in chapter 14, he says that he doesn't know the way to the Father. He's got gumption and energy. He has a desire for the kingdom. He doesn't have a clear understanding about what it all means. And after the crucifixion, his passionate hope is crushed. He's disappointed by this outcome, that he just literally can't even. The sorrow is too much. He can't gather. I've heard lots of stories from people who have been crushed by disappointment like this. Disappointment with their relationships. Disappointment with how life has turned out. Disappointment with God, that he doesn't care about their situation. I've also seen and been deeply disappointed by the church and by other Christians and pastors caught in scandals or spiritual abuse. I've been disappointed by Christian artists and musicians who have left the faith. And as these stories pile up, so does the doubt. And the question starts to arise, what if it's all a lie? Or if that person fell, who seemed to be so righteous, so gifted, so successful, how am I ever going to stand firm? Thomas may be feeling this sense of hopelessness, and his once passionate and impulsive love for the idea of the kingdom now turns to despair at the death of his king. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." What's wrong with Thomas? Why so obstinate, Thomas? Don't you trust your friends? Don't you know the character of these men? They've told you what they've seen. Why doesn't he just believe them? Is he a healthy skeptic? Is he a faithless follower? Well, I think we first ought to remember how earlier in chapter 20, the very same disciples heard a report of the empty tomb from the women, and they did not immediately take it on faith. Some of them wanted to see for themselves. And Peter and John actually ran to the tomb to check it out. And John told us how fast he got there and how slow Peter was. And both of them had to confirm visually what the women had already told them. So in a way, Thomas is just saying he wants the same thing that the other disciples received. He wants the visual confirmation that they had. Can you blame him? There have been a lot of stories floating about. You have to admit that. Who saw what? And when? Appearances of Jesus, and then he vanishes? If you're Thomas and you hear the report from the other disciples, how Jesus visited them, are you prepared to believe that? Wait, so the doors were locked? How did he get in again? We don't know. The doors were locked. He just came in. But it was really him, though. Now look at this text. I don't know that Thomas has any more doubt than any of the others did. I think if you're honest, you can see where Thomas is coming from. And I don't doubt that Thomas believes what the other disciples said. He knows that they've seen something. It would be horrible to make up such a story. But perhaps Thomas thinks that they saw a ghost. And that would be why he says, "I need to see his hands and I need to reach into the wounds. I need to feel if this body is a real body. I'm just looking for something tangible here." No more appearances that seem impossible. No more stories. I need to know that the real Jesus is really real. I know that there are many who have grave doubts about their faith. I know that there are some who say that they want to believe, and they mean it. They want to, but they just can't. It's all too fantastical, this. It's too unreasonable. It might be just as reasonable to believe in the flying spaghetti monster as all of this. Maybe this is where some of you were too, before you came to know the risen Lord. But maybe you have doubts where you sit right now, and you are struggling with these same questions. You have faith of some kind, you know that, but you feel it stretched very thin, unable to account for the terms you hear, like the goodness of God. It's not that you don't believe that. You want to believe. You have every reason to believe it. But you've been shattered by the difficulty of life in this world. All of the pain and the sorrow that you have seen, and some of it you've experienced yourself. You can't really make out why a person would go into a school with a violent plan, or why God would allow that to happen. You don't understand why your wife has cancer, why your daughter left the church. You may be even convinced that it's a good idea to walk away from the church altogether. I understand. But don't neglect the opportunity to see and to touch the body of Christ. Come back. Be more like Thomas. Come back to the fellowship of the believers, because he does. He wasn't there the first time, but he comes back. We see 8 days later, it says in verse 26, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." A whole week has passed, but we get a repetition of that earlier appearance. The same setup, the same situation. The doors are still locked. It's basically identical, except this time around, Thomas is present. Though the other disciples have already seen Jesus, and he has breathed the life of the Spirit onto them, they have not risen to an amount of faith which allows them to leave the doors unlocked. Now, this is really encouraging for me, because I cannot tell you how many times that I have seen the hand of God at work in my life, and then as soon as something comes up that I did not anticipate, I start to worry. Do you know this feeling? The fear sets in, panic, anxiety creeps up, begins to choke out the faith that you had. You want to have faith, but you remember all the times that you've been let down by those that you trusted. And you feel like you've already given up a lot. And as far as you can tell, there is no victorious kingdom to show for it. To you, to me, Jesus says what he said there at the end of verse 26. Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. Where that first peace was the peace of absolution, and the second offer is the peace of reconciliation, this third offering of peace is directly for Thomas, it seems. He was not there to receive either absolution or reconciliation the first time Jesus appeared. This is the offer of peace to the unfaithful, to the unloving, to those who have doubted, to those who doubt now, to those who will continue to doubt. This is the reminder that your Lord has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. And still he offers to you his peace and his salvation if you believe. He says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Notice what Jesus did there. He recalls the exact proofs that Thomas requires for belief, and he provides them. He doesn't toy with Thomas. He doesn't give him a hard time. He meets Thomas's unbelief in the place most troubling to Thomas. And he says, "Go ahead, take a look." And we aren't told whether Thomas actually does touch the wounds. All of the artistic presentations of the story show Thomas examining them closely, like the one that's on the front of your bulletin. And I love all of them. I don't know if it happened. But I tend to think that if Jesus tells him to do something, he's going to do it. But sort of like the mechanics of Jesus entering a room when the door was locked, I'm not sure that it matters whether Thomas touched or not. But whatever Thomas heard, whatever Thomas saw, whatever Thomas felt, it causes him to say, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's statement in verse 28 is the last statement made of Jesus in John's gospel. And in his statement, we get a bookend to what the prologue of John's gospel says, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thomas's proclamation is the capstone of Jesus' claims of divinity. And in so uttering, he issues one of the clearest confessions we have in all of Scripture. The week of faith, Thomas beholds the glory of Christ, and he responds with conviction. Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This response from Jesus is a kind of commendation of Thomas's and the other disciples' faith, but it also comes across as a bit of a mild rebuke. Again, we don't want to assume things that are not in the text, so we ought not read this as "more blessed are those who do not see but believe." Jesus does not say that. The disciples are not unblessed because they saw the risen Lord. Jesus issues this statement as a blessing for you and me. If we look to the last two verses of our text, which are an epilogue, a kind of summary statement about the purpose of telling us this account in the first place, we see verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." This story, the Thomas story, is here for you so that you may believe. Thomas, the doubter, the seeker of evidence, Jesus comes prepared to show it all to him, relieve his doubts. And this should give us confidence in our moments or in our seasons of doubt, that the Lord heard the fears of one of his own and calmed his fear. This testimony is so that we can deal with our own doubt when we cannot see Jesus in our situation. This is rather obvious, but of all the people who have ever followed Jesus, the vast, vast majority of them never got to see them with their own eyes. You have never seen him. I have never seen him. But I've seen his table. I've seen his work. I've seen his word. And the truth of it brings strong men, rough men, humbly to their knees in repentance, and lifts up the weak and the vulnerable to the place of honor. And I'll bet that you've seen this too. And although you cannot see him, you can know, as Thomas came to know, that Sunday, a week after Easter, many centuries ago, the Lamb of God displays his victory in his scars, on his hands, and in his side. And by those wounds, we are healed. And if you believe that, you can rise and say in a few moments that you believe he rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that you can look for the resurrection of the dead. And you can say with confidence, as St. Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to show us in all things your truth. We thank you for Thomas and his testimony and what this means for us. Be with those of us who have doubts still today, Lord. Relieve us. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name. Amen.